Why was our Lord Jesus Christ born? The Bible tells us he was born to die. But why did he die? Well, several reasons. We're told in Acts 2:23, he was predestined to die. Isaiah 53 tells us he was promised and predicted to die as well. Romans 5:8 says that he died because of the love of God. Hebrews 2 says that he died to defeat the devil who had power of death. Galatians 3:13 says he died to become a curse under the wrath of God to free us from the curse of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says Jesus died to be our substitute so that we could be forgiven. And there's another reason Jesus died. Next, why did Jesus rise from the dead? After all, if he accomplished so much in his death, isn't that the end of the story? By no means is that the end of the story. It's only half of the job. 1 Corinthians 15 says he died to defeat death and Satan, and his resurrection was proof that God the Father accepted his sacrifice. Indeed, as Paul said, if Jesus is still dead, everything that he did in his death would be for naught. He'd be a failure. Romans 1:4 says that he rose to prove that he really was the promised Messiah and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15 says that also Jesus rose to provide new resurrection body for those that believe in him. So there are many reasons Jesus rose, and yet one more. And we're going to look at that this morning. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14. And this glorious verse tells us that special reason why Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now we know that in one sense Jesus had already been Lord from all eternity, for he is God. And this was proclaimed by the angels at his birth. You remember they said, we bring you good news of great joy. This day is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The one that was laid in the manger of hay was already Lord because he was God. And then when we read the Gospels, we find that various men and women called him Lord. Now, some of them, it was just a term of respect, like, sir. They weren't yet sure who Jesus was. Other ones did come to believe that Jesus was, in fact, God. 8 days after Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas the Apostle discovered this, and he bowed before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. He believed Jesus was Lord because he was also God. Many years ago, a wise preacher took me under his wing and taught me an important lesson. He said, Kirk, listen closely to how a person refers to our Savior. Sometimes they will call him just simply Jesus, which is good. That is his name. Other ones will call him Christ. Some maybe even Jesus Christ or one of his titles. Son of God, Master. But he said, listen closely to see if they use his full official title. You see, different people in the world will have an official title. The Queen is not just simply Elizabeth Windsor, but she is Her Majesty, the Queen of this and the monarch of all this. But what is the official title of our Savior? It's this: the Lord Jesus Christ. And that preacher wisely said, you will almost never hear an unbeliever use Christ's full title. And sadly, some Christians don't use it. And I took that as an encouragement from him. We should realize he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can be expressed in various ways. When I was at Bible college, I had a roommate that taught me a way of doing this in an unusual way. This was about 40 years ago. He was a very gifted young man that could interpret for the deaf. And he would lead the deaf choirs in signing and keeping with the music. It was wonderful. Al interpreting, my roommate, and he went to heaven at the end of the semester. He died in a car accident. But he taught me how to fingerspell the alphabet and a few certain words. Like I said, how would you say the Lion of Judah? He said, well, lion, that's this, the mane. And I'd say, how would you say Jesus is Lord? He says, oh, that's very special to deaf people. The way you sign Jesus is you take your index finger and you point to the center of the palm in the other hand, standing for the nail prints in the hand of Jesus. And I said, now is. And I said, how do you do Lord? He says, oh, that's where you take one hand on one shoulder and bring it down to the hip on the other side. I said, what does that stand for? He says, haven't you seen European royalty? The royal sash, that they are now the king, the queen, the Lord. Jesus is Lord. In Revelation 1 talks about that he has this sash across his chest. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:16 and Revelation 19. James 2:1 calls him the Lord of Glory. When he's called the Lord of Lords several times, that doesn't mean he is Lord over human lords and King over human kings. This is the Hebrew way of saying the greatest Lord, the greatest King. Just like Holy of Holies means the most holy. Song of Songs, the best song. Vanity of vanity, the worst vanity. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. The Greek word is Kyrios. And early Christians boldly proclaimed, Jesus is Lord. Lord of Lords, my Lord. The Lord of Love. And they faced opposition from the Romans gradually. At the time of the New Testament, Caesar was considered very high emperor, but in the next few decades, they elevated him to deity. And so they said, there's only one Lord and God, and that is Caesar. And so they'd rustle up the Christians, they'd bring them into the arena and say, who is Lord? And the Christians would say, Caesar is emperor, but Jesus is Lord. We honor Caesar. Because Jesus said, honor to whom honor is due. But they said in Greek, Jesus est Kyrios. And then later in Latin, Jesu est Domine. And many of them were willing to die for that, and many of them did die for that. Jesus is Lord. Kyrios, Domine. Now the verse before us this morning tells us of a new lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. Look at this. To this end, he did these things so that he now might be Lord of both the dead and the living in a new way. Not just in his deity, for he had already had that from all eternity. As God, he created the living and the dead. But this verse calls our attention to a new flavor, as it were, of lordship. He had already been Lord in his deity, but he was born as a human being and died as a human and rose as a human, so that as the God-man, he will now be acknowledged as Lord in a new way over the living and the dead. And that was bestowed upon him by the Father by virtue of his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Now, Paul believed in this very strongly, and he wrote about it in one or two other places. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. This is a beautiful hymn, as it were. Perhaps Paul was composing a hymn, or perhaps it had already been composed, but there's something hymnic about these verses. Look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, now this is important, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're told that he is now given the name above every name. And it's not just the name Jesus in verse 10, but it's the title Lord of verse 11. So that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and say Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This had been planned back in eternity in the covenant of redemption when Father, Son, and Spirit had covenanted to send God the Son into the world to become a man, to die, to rise, and as a reward, he would now be exalted as the God-man, ruler of the universe. Psalm 2:8 refers to this and says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Ephesians 1:22 also refers to this, and it says that by virtue of his death and resurrection, all things are now under his feet. That's why right before Jesus went back to heaven, he said to his apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not so much in his deity, but now in his deity and humanity by virtue of his death and his resurrection. Go back to Romans 14. Both Philippians 2 and Romans 14 allude to an important verse in the Old Testament, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. There's a slight variation. Paul, of course, knew his Hebrew, knew the Greek as well. And the original Hebrew is this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. But Philippians says that every knee will bow and swear that Jesus is Lord. What we find in these three verses is clear, distinctive, emphatic, explicit proof. Jesus Christ is God, and he is the God-man that is also Lord by virtue of his death and his resurrection. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ went through several stages of his glorification and exaltation. Follow me. When he died, he said, it is finished. In his death, the culmination of his descent and humiliation was completed. From the moment he died, he began to be exalted and glorified, even before his resurrection. How? In those hours of what some call Holy Saturday, Jesus was already being exalted in the underworld. Where was he? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise. That was the place, the part of heaven, where Old Testament believers were. Jesus went there and was exalted in their sight when he proclaimed, I have died, I have secured the atonement. But 1 Peter 3:21 also says that he went to the realm of the lost dead, the unrepentant sinners, the demons, and proclaimed a victory there, as if to say, I have secured the salvation of my people, but I have secured your doom and your damnation. And he did that as an exalted Savior. So you see, even in the underworld on Holy Saturday, he was being exalted. And then on Resurrection Sunday morning at the crack of dawn, the next stage, the resurrection began. 1 Peter 1:21 says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. His resurrection was part of his exaltation, being recognized as the Lord of glory. It didn't end there. Because he was still on earth, but 40 days later, he went back up to heaven. And the Bible says that was the next stage of his exaltation. You see, all these are layers of the reward of glory that the Father was bestowing upon him. As it were, climbing the steps of exaltation. And that's why we celebrate the ascension. And when he arrived in heaven, he took his rightful place on the throne next to his Father. Just think in your imagination the joy and celebration in heaven when the angels now saw him exalted. And the Christians up there in heaven saw him exalted. And they bowed before him. Angels that had worshipped him for years, for centuries, as God, now see him as the God man, with still the trophies and emblems of his death on his hands. And now he is in his exalted, glorified body. And they fall before him and worship him. But it's not over. The next stage will be at his second coming to take the rightful place as Lord of this world. And then on judgment day, when every knee will bow before him. And then after that, the culmination of all of his exaltation, all that God has been doing in history, centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. For all eternity, God will show forth his glory through Jesus and will receive glory back through Jesus, the glorified Lord. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the Lord as the God-man, Lord of the universe and of this world. Now, throughout human history, various men, occasionally women, have tried to become king or queen of the world. They've all failed. Pharaohs of Egypt, Caesars of Rome, Napoleon of France, Hitler of Germany. Others have tried to get a worldwide kingdom. They've all failed. None of them has ever ruled the entire world. Why? They failed because they were but men and women. They are sinful people. Only Jesus Christ is the rightful Lord of this planet and of the universe. That's why we sing at Christmas the great Hallelujah chorus. He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Of his lordship there will be no end. Now we do not make him Lord when we become Christians. Some people say that. I think they mean well, but they say, well, when I was converted, I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. Well, someone else has already done that before you. Acts 2:36 says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has crowned him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our duty is to submit to him, and in that sense we acknowledge he is the Lord, he is my Lord, I am his slave, and we bow and confess now. And brethren, that is essential to becoming a Christian. You know that there are those in churches that say this is not essential. They say you believe in Jesus as Savior, you open the door, he comes into your heart, and he becomes your Savior. And they say, you don't have to submit to him as Lord, except maybe later on you may then decide to be a strong Christian, maybe even a missionary. And so you say, now I bow my heart before him and take him as my Lord. They're dead wrong. The Bible clearly teaches submission to the Lord Jesus Christ is an essential ingredient of saving faith and of repentance. No submission to his lordship, no salvation, because he is Lord and Savior. And brethren, this is a glorious duty and a wonderful privilege to bow before him. In the ancient Roman Empire, those that served in Caesar's household said, it is an honor to be a slave of Caesar. And the Christians said, Caesar, nothing. It is a glorious honor to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Better to be his slave than to be a Caesar or a king of any human empire. And brethren, they're right. He is our Lord, and we are his subjects. Now back to our text here. Verse 9 says, to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Who is he talking about? Well, the living in Paul's day would be those that are then alive and those yet to be alive later. The dead would be those that had been dead and in Paul's day were now dead, and all those that would follow that would be alive and one day would die. Jesus is Lord of all of those. Now the context, looking back at verse 7 and 8, is that he is talking first about Christians that have lived and would later die. Jesus is Lord of all of those living Christians and Christians that have died that have already gone on to heaven. That's why Philippians 1:21 is a favorite verse of many people, including at least one person in this congregation. Paul said, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Christ is Lord of both the living and dead Christians. But not just that. What we see in this verse is that Jesus is not just Lord of Christians, but of everybody. All living, all dead, Christians and non-Christians. He is Lord of all people, past, present, future, all nationalities, all races, all languages, both sexes, all economic classes, all ages. He is Lord of both the elect and of the reprobate, believers and unbelievers. He is Lord of both the good angels and the evil demons. He is the Lord over both heaven and earth and even over hell, over this planet and all things on it, even the animals and the trees. He is Lord of the entire cosmos, all the planets, all the quasars, pulsars, all the invisible things in between the elements. Christ is Lord of all, of everything. And he died and rose to secure this royal deed to universal lordship. Now, it's because of his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, we asked earlier, why did he die? Well, he died for various purposes. One reason, primary purpose, is he died as a substitute for his people, the elect, to guarantee and secure their salvation. It's done. It's finished. It's guaranteed. But in another general sense, he died to gain a lordship even over those that were not chosen, that will never believe. This is one universal dimension of the atonement. It guarantees a free offer of the gospel, common grace, and many other things, the universal side of the atonement. And it guaranteed that Jesus is Lord even over those that will never believe. He is their Lord, but in a different way. He is not their Savior. Now look again at the verse here, and there's a little variation I need to call your attention to. It depends upon which translation you're using. He is given this lordship, not just by virtue of his death, but his resurrection. And the original Greek has three verbs. He died, he rose, and he lived again. The King James has it, he rose and revived. New King James has, he rose and lived again. But other translations only have one verb concerning his resurrection. RSV and ESV says he lived again. The Today's English Version says he rose to life. The NIV says he returned to life. New English Bible says he came to life. Well, I consulted the manuscripts and I studied this and found out that by far most of the manuscripts are unanimous that there are actually three verses and that this is a significant point. That's why it says he died and rose and lived again. What is this talking about? It's talking about two important aspects of his resurrection. First, he rose from the dead. He rose from the realm of the dead, the underworld, where he met living Christians and also dead, lost, damned sinners and demons. He rose from the underworld back to earth. But when he came back into his body, the body revived. The living soul of Jesus was reunited with his body. We have to understand how the Bible describes death. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul is still conscious, but the body dies. That happens when anybody dies. That happened when Jesus died. On Good Friday, Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. His soul left his body and went to the next world, as it were, and his body was dead on the cross. That's what happened on Good Friday. But on Easter Sunday, his soul came up from the realm of the dead, re-entered the body, and as it were, vivified it with the electricity of life. So he was alive in soul and body, and at that moment, in soul and body, he was also glorified and exalted. That's why it says here he revived. Literally, the Greek word is anazao, to live again. It's not used often in the New Testament. It's used metaphorically of the prodigal son. Luke 15:24, this my son was dead and is alive again. It's used literally of the future resurrection of lost sinners, Revelation 25. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So when Jesus rose from the dead, his soul and body were reunited, and it was the electricity of resurrection life and glorification. Christ was both revived and resurrected. Now, this wasn't simply another resuscitation. You know, a lifeguard will find someone that's drowning and will drag them on shore and give them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The person hadn't died. He just needed some kind of resuscitating. He was on the verge of dying. Sometimes in the ER they do this, or paramedics will find a person has a severe heart attack and they bring out the electrical paddles and they jolt him. He hadn't died. His heart had just stopped. They simply resuscitated him. Some people think that's what happened with Jesus. They're wrong. Jesus did in fact die physically, and his soul left the body. He wasn't resuscitated. He was revived and resurrected. Neither was this simply a reincarnation, because there is no reincarnation. The Buddhists, the Hindus, New Age movement are all wrong on this. Jesus wasn't reincarnated. He was resurrected and he was vivified. He was revived, as it were. Now, there's another important part of his reward. Look back at the text. We're told here that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess to him. Verse 12, then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. We will all stand before Jesus as the judge. Look at verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is also part of the honor given to him for his death and his resurrection. Back in John 5, Jesus alluded to this. He said, the Father judges no man. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, for he is the Son of Man. Jesus said the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for lost sinners. It's by virtue of his death and resurrection that the right of being judge of all men has been handed to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Father. It's as if the Father steps aside and says, Son, I will honor you by you being the judge of everybody that has ever lived, including angels and demons. And these are parallel. His resurrection, his exaltation, and his judgeship. Listen to these verses. 1 Peter 4:5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42. He was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And Acts 17, when Paul was preaching to the Greek philosophers who didn't believe in resurrection, they laughed at the idea. Paul boldly announced resurrection and told them why it was so important for them. Listen to what he said. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Do you get this? Being the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the highest throne of the universe, he now is the only one qualified to be the judge of the living and the dead, the judge of all people. He will reward Christians and he will punish all lost, unrepentant sinners. Now let's apply this great and glorious message to everybody in this auditorium. Number one, if you are an unbeliever, I ask you in the name of God, have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior? Have you repented And have you believed in him? He invites you to believe. And when that transaction happens, he will be your Savior. He will forgive all of your sins because he died for sinners. And he rose for our justification, the Bible says. Total forgiveness. He has the authority of granting that. That is a wonderful privilege and we offer it to you. But be assured, he will be your judge. And it's not a matter of saying, well, I don't know if I want to submit to him as Lord. He is your Lord. He calls upon you to recognize it and submit. What a glorious duty and honor is extended to you. And secondly, fellow believers, when we read about the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, both as God and the God-man that died and rose, we should celebrate that. We should celebrate his glorious Lordship on Easter Sunday, every Sunday, every day, 24 hours a day, in the valley, on the mountain, in good times and in bad times. He died. He rose. He has been glorified. Brethren, he is Lord of lords and King of kings forever and ever and ever. And we should sing that and live that and preach that and believe that to the day we die and into all eternity. For he is Lord. And now shall we pray. We give you honor and praise and glory, Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you. We worship. We celebrate. We praise. We sing. We submit. You have been God from all eternity. You humbled yourself, Lord Jesus, to become a baby, to be rejected by men, to be crucified, to be laughed at, to submit to the wrath of God on the cross for us worthless sinners. And your Father, our God, has highly exalted you. He has vindicated you. He has elevated you to the throne of the universe and bestowed upon you the honor of being Lord of Lords as God-man. We honor you and we worship you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your worthy and holy name, we pray. Amen.